right, well, let's begin in prayer. Oh, Father, we do thank you for the privilege of studying and learning your word. We thank you that your word is powerful. It's effective to bring transformation in us and bring alignment with your will and your ways. So give us grace as we talk, as we study, to hear your voice, and give us the strength and courage to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're in 2 Peter chapter 3. There are 18 verses in this chapter. This is the conclusion of 2 Peter. And we're going to focus in on the first half of this. But I'm going to go ahead and read the whole chapter to you. I think it's good just to set a context. Before I read it, let me just remind you that 2 Peter is 3 chapters long. The first chapter effectively is laying out the credentials of a genuine believer and lays out divine sovereignty in the process of bringing people to Christ and human responsibility, that is, what we are obligated to do to grow up in Christ. And the true mark of a believer is not someone saying they're a believer, it's living as a believer. It's growing up and maturing in Christ. And then he also talked in that same chapter about the prophetic word, the inspired word of God that we had as a foundation for our belief. And that led to chapter 2, where he talked about the false teachers. The false teachers are not teaching the inspired word of God. They're not teaching the scripture. They're teaching their own doctrine, their own basis for what they consider to be living. But it's really a basis of death. It's a basis of destruction. It's a basis of unbelief. And the end of those false teachers is judgment. And so now, in chapter 3, he's turning to the final judgment that's coming. Because one of the big questions is going to be, why does God allow these false teachers to prosper? Why does he allow this heresy to go on and on and on, as it has for centuries? The Christian church is now roughly 2,000 years old, and it has fought heresy every century and continues to fight heresy. We have heresy active today. And keep in mind, if you do not have the skill to recognize heresy, you will probably be deceived by heresy. If you don't have the insight to recognize a false teacher, you will probably be deceived by false teachers. And most of us have a hard time identifying these false teachers because we think it's unkind to possibly, you know, see somebody in that light or to designate them as a false teacher. Well, Jesus didn't have any problem at all designating the Pharisees as false teachers. Criticized them severely for their failure to live up to what they preached. And of course, what they preached was many times non-biblical. So he criticized them for false teaching, for heresy. So we need to follow Jesus' pattern. We need to be willing and able to recognize false teachers and false teaching. So chapter 3 now gives us the conclusion of the book, and it really draws attention to how we should live in light of the coming judgment. Peter writes, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you." This is 2 Peter. "I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking." In other words, the purpose of both letters is the same thing. It's about gaining a biblical worldview. "I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is his coming? He promised. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.' But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Now that translation, speed its coming, is really not accurate, and it's misleading. And when we get there, we will correct that. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort. This, again, is human responsibility. Make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our God's Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Well, let's start with verses 1 and 2 here as we try to understand more clearly what Peter is saying. He writes, "Dear friends," this is a term of endearment, a term of affection, a term of concern. He's talking to these believers in Asia Minor, many of whom were at Pentecost, many of whom he probably knew personally, many of whom maybe have been in the Lord for maybe 30 years, but they have not grown up well. They have not matured well. You probably know people like that, that have been in the Lord a long time, but they have not matured. They haven't grown. And so they're distracted, and they're deceived, and they're misled, and they're misguided. And so when you see that, you need to know that there are people here that need to be called up. So Peter is calling them up here. This is now my second letter, my second attempt to call you up. Now, that probably is not a fair way to characterize it, because he may have made many efforts other ways other than just writing. Maybe he made visits. Maybe he sent apostolic legates, spiritual sons, to talk to them, to encourage them. But at least we know we got two letters to the same group of people, professing Christians who have not matured in Christ. And he writes, "I have written both of them, these letters, as reminders to stimulate you." And this word is stimulate means to arouse from sleep. It's like they're asleep. They're not aware of what's really going on and what's important in life. He's trying to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. Now, we need to understand wholesome thinking. Wholesome thinking suggests that there is a right way to think. Now, we live in a world that does not believe there is a right way to think. The world today believes you can think whatever you want to think. You can believe whatever you want to believe. Whatever you want to believe about God is okay. And we've got to get very clear that Scripture does not say that. Scripture indicates there is a way of thinking. In fact, the way of thinking is a biblical worldview. So it's what he's calling them up to. He's calling them to thinking biblically. Because however you think, that is how you're going to act. However you think, that is how you're going to live. And the most foundational thinking is going to be, who is God? What is your view of God? Whatever your view of God is, that will drive your life. And only a sound, correct view of God will lead to sound, correct living. So he is trying to make it very clear, guys, you need to think biblically. You need a biblical worldview. I'm just amazed as I travel at how few people really understand this. When I was in Hong Kong this past week, I had the privilege of meeting with the pastor and his wife of a church that sponsored the meetings that we were that I was speaking at. Precious, precious, sweet people. I just was really blessed to know them, and they were hungry and good students. As we sat down to have some private sessions together, it was very interesting just to interact with them and talk about the issues in their local congregation there. And one of the things that came up was there was a lot of dysfunctionality in the leadership. And I started probing about, what are you doing about this? I mean, and basically, they're not doing anything. I said, why aren't you doing something? Why aren't you confronting these people that are functioning non-biblically in your leadership? And their response was, well, we just want to be loving and accepting. So that led us to a discussion about what love is. Mm-hmm. What is the biblical definition of love? Mm-hmm. And so I laid out agape love for them. I laid out the three Greek words for love, and I explained to them what each was. And I talked about what agape love was, as sacrificial living. And you could tell they had not been taught that before. They had never considered that. They didn't really understand it. So as we talked, it led me to a conversation about biblical worldview and biblical thinking. I said, well, you know, you've heard me talk about biblical worldview for the last week. Our meeting with them happened the last day I was there. So literally they had been hearing me for 7 days teach. So now, and I'd been teaching a minimum of 3 hours a day up to 6 hours a day. So it was a very intense teaching time. And the Asians are very good students. They don't have a problem sitting for long hours, and they pay attention. They watch you. They take notes. They ask questions. They're not like Americans. Americans are very sloppy students. They don't have much attention span. They won't work. They won't take notes. They get bored. They get to fiddling with their iPads and iPhones and distracted. But the Chinese don't do that. They stay focused. Now, they all have those devices, but they keep them away, and they're focused on the teacher. So I was very blessed just to see the attention span, even with the children. There were children in the session, probably as young as 8 years old, and they were sitting there for like 3 hours at a time, focused. Sitting up straight, they weren't fidgeting, they didn't have to go play, they weren't complaining, just focused. I thought, wow, there's some real discipline here in these people. So it really put us to shame. I felt like Americans are just, they're out to lunch when it comes to how to really learn and be disciplined about learning. Nevertheless, these people had not been taught about agape love. So we started talking about that, and then we talked about a biblical worldview, and I just asked the pastor's wife, okay, you've heard a lot of biblical training this week. Now, a lot of what you've learned, where do you think you are in your biblical thinking? Just give me a sense on a scale of 1 to 10. And the pastor's wife, sweet, sweet lady, she said, you know, I used to think I probably had a biblical worldview on a level of maybe 7. Now I think my biblical worldview is a level 2. I said, well, that's good. It's not good in the sense that you need to grow. It's good in the sense that you know you need to grow.
And at least she sees
it. She sees it, and she, you know, that's good. So go for it. You know, grow up in Christ. Develop wholesome thinking. Think rightly. There is a correct way. The world is saying, no, there's not a correct way. Believe whatever you want to believe. Do whatever you want to do. That is a lie. It is heresy, and we have to view it as heresy. Sadly, there are many people that go to churches on Sunday, that come here to this church, that think like the world. They do not recognize there is one correct way of thinking. So now, what is the basis for that correct way of thinking? Well, in verse 2, he gives you that. He says this, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. So what he immediately says, wholesome thinking is founded on Scripture. It's on biblical worldview. That is how you think correctly. That's how you think in a way that will bless you so you can live well in this universe. If we're living in God's universe, we must live in it according to His will and His ways. We do not have the right, the freedom, to create our own reality. We only have the right and the freedom, really, to obey Him. Any other right we have presumed will lead us to death and destruction. So we must follow purely a biblical worldview. And it is grounded, notice, on both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, at the time Peter's writing, there was not a New Testament, but the New Testament is beginning to be formed, because you see later on in this chapter, it talks about Paul's writings, and it puts those in the context of Scripture. So he's already acknowledging the New Testament canon before it's even actually written. It is being written at this time, but Peter is seeing that it's being written and is recognizing it on the same level as the Old Testament Scripture. So he's saying wholesome thinking is rooted on both Old Testament Scripture and the New Testament Scripture that's in the process of being written. And that New Testament Scripture comes from Christ himself, who is using the medium of his apostles to write this Scripture. So you see Peter laying out for us the foundation that the church would eventually adopt for accepting the New Testament canon here. Moving on. The topic of hand here, what he is talking about in this chapter, is a concept that he refers to in verse 10 as the day of the Lord. So what he's trying to do now is lay out for us what the day of the Lord is all about. So he goes on to say, first of all, verse 3, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. Now, chapter 2 is the case study. Chapter 2 describes the false teachers. They are scoffers following their own evil desires. That is, they're not accountable. They're not submitted to authority. It's all about their agenda. It's all about their money and their hedonistic pleasures. Mm-hmm. This is what false teachers do. They feed themselves. They do not really feed the flock. Mm. And so they're the examples here of scoffers. So you must understand that in the last days, these scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. And then he says this, they will say, he's going to give you an example of the kind of things that they will say. This is just one example. He's not saying that all scoffers say this, but he's just going to give you an example of what scoffers say. The quote here is, where is this coming? He promised. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters, also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. Now I want you to notice that this, in Peter's view, was a literal event. There are many Christians today that view the flood as a figurative event. They view it symbolically. It certainly has symbolism, but it was a literal event. Peter viewed it as a literal event. And so one of the signs of scoffers is they take things that are literal and they begin to make them symbolic, focus on the allegory involved. They don't really see the reality of it. So what they do is they come along and they create their own reality. And so one of the attacks that they will come on is the second coming of Christ. In fact, at the time that this was written, that attack had already started. In other words, Peter is not talking about an attack that has not yet come. He is not saying, well, that's going to come in the future. What he's saying is, it's already happened. When you read in some of Paul's writings, it talks about how people back then thought Christ was going to come quickly. And so after he tarried for 10 or 20 or 30 years, then people began to create a new doctrine. The doctrine was, well, he's already come the second time. And so Paul had to fight that. Well, Peter undoubtedly had to fight that too. So there was apparently in this Christian community people that are beginning to deny the second coming of Christ. This word used here for coming is the Greek word parousia. You may have heard people talk about the parousia. It's the coming or advent of Christ. There are at least 15 references that I have found in the New Testament to Christ's coming. Some texts like Matthew 24, verse 37. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. Okay, so basically, Christ here in his own words is comparing his second coming to the days of Noah. Well, what were the days of Noah? Remember, the days of Noah were roughly 100 years. Noah was a preacher of righteousness by doing his assignment. Remember that? He did his assignment. He faithfully did what God told him to do. He was a farmer that God turned into a boat builder for a season. And he faithfully was a boat builder, knew nothing about boat building. Can you imagine the conversation he and the Lord had when God says, Noah, I want you to build me a boat. Great, what's a boat? Well, don't worry, I'll tell you. Well, how do I build it? Well, don't worry, I'll show you. And the Lord says, well, Noah, I want you to waterproof it. Great, what's waterproofing? Don't worry, I'm going to show you exactly how to waterproof it. And you want me to bring these animals? I'm going to bring these animals in. Don't worry about it, I'll bring the animals in. You can just hear this conversation. But Noah faithfully does what he's told to do, even though he doesn't understand it. He probably didn't agree with it, didn't want to do it. He said, Lord, I'm a farmer. The Lord says, don't worry, you get to go back to being a farmer. You're going to build a boat now for the next 100 years. Now, how many of us would do that? And most of us, we're too much into what's in it for me. Okay? That's our thinking. Because we have non-biblical thinking. We have worldly thinking. We don't have sound, wholesome thinking. But Noah did. Noah was an example. So the Lord uses Noah as a picture here, just like it was in the day of Noah. There's a lot of rebellion and sin, and judgment is coming. So it is when I return. There's going to be a lot of rebellion and sin. Another text where he talks about his coming is in John 14, verse 3, where he says, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. And then another example is in the book of Acts. And let's see, exact chapter 1, verse, I can't read my own writing there, but it's the first chapter there, I think it's verse 11 or so. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. These are angels talking to the apostles as the Lord is ascending into heaven, explaining he will return. So the early church, they believed in the return of Christ, but when he tarried, they began to lose heart, and so that led to heresies. See, when we put a timetable on God, that will lead to heresies. Very common problem today is we try to put our timetable on God. No, God defines the timetable. We need to be true to what Scripture says. When it says he will return, it will return. We don't have to worry about when. We just faithfully live until he does. Now, another thing about this text that's quite interesting is this text predicts the rise of the theory of evolution. Now, you might say, wow, how does it do that? Well, just notice what the text says. It reads, they will say, where is this coming that he promised? And then their explanation is, ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Now, that is a statement of the theory of uniformitarianism. Uniformitarianism says that everything has gone on the way it is today since the beginning. So the theory of evolution is built on this concept that the present is the key to the past. So whatever's going on today has always gone on. So the processes of science, the speed at which things happen, the rates at which things happen, today are the same as they've always been. That's uniformitarianism. But I want you to notice how Peter responds to that. But they deliberately forget. They deliberately forget that this is not true, that there was a flood, a judgment. This is one of the reasons so many people want to discount the flood as a literal event, because that disrupts the theory of uniformitarianism. And if the theory of uniformitarianism is not true, then the evolutionary theory is not true. Now, all you have to do is spend a lot of time in the book of Genesis, particularly the first six chapters, and you'll notice there were some different things. Do you notice how long people lived? 900, 1,000 years? And we don't live that long anymore. Right there, that one thing right there tells you things are not continuing as they always have. Furthermore, with the flood was a cataclysmic event. It was an event that totally reshaped reality and restarted. It was the reboot of the world. And now instead of starting with two people, we started with eight. And so when you deliberately disregard this truth, it will blind you and you will not have wholesome thinking. It will mislead you into things like the theory of evolution. And the whole premise of the theory of evolution is to explain creation without God. The theory of evolution is so sacred to the atheist that they will protect it at any cost. Mm-hmm. And all you have to do is look at a movie like the movie Expelled that came out a few years ago. That movie exposed something very interesting and very true. And that is, if you were in a scientific community today, and which in theory, the scientific community is about truth, and it's about open and honest dialogue about discovering truth. But if you want to have a discussion about the idea of intelligent design, which you, a pure objective scientist would should have no problem with, but if you try to do that today in the scientific world of today, you will be fired. Mm-hmm. That discussion is not allowed. The reason it is not allowed is because it would jeopardize the theory of evolution. It would therefore jeopardize atheism. Because the only way that an atheist can have any intellectual satisfaction at all is they must believe in the theory of evolution, which, by the way, they believe by faith. Now, they will tell you that there's scientific basis for it. Well, that's only because they have created the evidence themselves. They have interpreted the data based on an atheistic presupposition and specifically the theory of uniformitarianism. So if you bring that as your first principle, that everything goes on today like it always has and there have been no cataclysmic events, if that is your first principle, then you can be deceived into believing the theory of evolution. And so Peter is predicting the rise of the theory of evolution here because of this principle of uniformitarianism that has been accepted by faith widely in the community today. By the way, all you got to do is watch the media and you'll see that this whole thinking about evolution is ubiquitous. These newscasters very quickly talk about the billions of years that the Earth has been around, millions of years of things have evolved and all that. It's deliberate deception. And if you listen to this deliberate deception, you will be deceived. You must be able to recognize this deliberate deception. Remember, he says, they deliberately forget, which means they had revelation of the truth. They had revelation about the truth of God in the Word of God. They have rejected it and deliberately forgotten the reality of God's judgment at the flood. So this is a startling condemnation on our culture. Our culture today is built on atheism, which is why Christianity is being marginalized at every turn. We have to stand up now and count. We have to stand up with a voice that echoes the truth of the Word of God. It echoes sound, wholesome thinking based on a biblical worldview. Well, let me just quickly see how we're doing on time. Okay, we're okay. Let me just want to give you some examples of scoffers, modern-day scoffers. Now, some of this, you might be offended. I don't wish to offend you. It's not my purpose to offend you. My purpose is to the best of my ability, to give you truth. That's my agenda. And I don't claim that I am correct in my analysis. I could be wrong. But as I look at these things, I really question whether or not these people really know the Lord. Okay, well, the first one's pretty clear. It's Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins is one of the leading atheists in the world today, and he based everything on his life based on the premise that there is no God. He's an atheistic thinker, and he is interviewed in the movie Expelled. If you haven't seen that movie, I encourage you to go see it. It is a great, great picture of reality and the deception, the deliberate deception that's going on in the world today. The next scoffer that I want to propose to you is Joel Osteen. Joel Osteen is the senior pastor of Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas. And he promotes a message that's based on the power of positive thinking. It's a very humanistic principle that says you can live a better life in and of yourself. It's all about you doing it, making the right choices, which that is not a biblical idea. The biblical idea is only in Christ can you live a godly life. You have to be empowered by the Spirit to do that. That's a message that appears to be missing. Now, I have to confess, I haven't heard everything he's taught. I haven't read everything he's written. So maybe that message is someplace, but it's not a prominent message. What appears to be the prominent message is the focus on your ability to live your best life now. That's his book title. So I view him as probably a modern-day scoffer. He's scoffing at the reality of the truth of the Word of God. See, a scoffer is someone who denies truth. Another modern-day scoffer, another modern-day scoffer is this pastor at Mars Hill Bible Church in Granville, Michigan, named Rob Bell. Rob Bell appears to be a humanist. Now, a humanist is someone who believes that truth is relative. There's not any right way of thinking. There's not any right way of living. There's no absolute knowledge. And therefore, there's no absolute knowledge about salvation or judgment or hell. So he teaches, you can believe whatever you want to believe about hell. Some people accuse him of being a universalist, because he does talk about universalism. He denies that, but I'm not sure his denial is really genuine. So he is a pastor of a Bible church today that is leading his flock down the road of non-biblical thinking. So he is a modern-day scoffer. Another example of a modern-day scoffer is someone I've mentioned before, and that's Kenneth Copeland. And there may be some of my friends that listen to this that have regard for him, so please don't be offended by my comments. I would just encourage you to consider my comments. Kenneth Copeland, by his own admission, is a billionaire. He's become that's a point of honor for him. He's made a big deal out of making that proclamation based on his preaching of the gospel, is the way he puts it. It appears to me that he's just largely a mammon worshiper. He's all about the money. And so when you're all about the money, then that's what you're going to boast about. I think he is an example of what it says here in 2 Peter, where it says they, the false teachers, mouth empty, boastful words. And by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. That's in 2 Peter chapter 2, toward the end of the chapter. So I think what he's doing here is he is using people, manipulating them, coercing them to give him money. He's basically appealing to their own greed, to their own desire for a pleasant life. He's saying, you give to me, God will give to you. He's saying, you can't outgive God. And so he's a representative of God to them, and so they think they're giving to God by giving to him. So there's a lot of deception. It's all driven by mammon. It's modern-day scoffing. Because we know this, money is not the game. Money is simply a tool to do the will of God. When you make money the game, we know from Revelation chapter 3 that you are in deception. You remember that verse where Jesus is talking to the Laodiceans? And he points out to them that you think that you've got money and therefore your needs are met. And they're saying, yeah, we think that way. Yeah, when we have money, we think our needs are met. Probably everybody around this table, if we're brutally honest, we think that way. Okay, well, Jesus says, well, let me tell you the truth. Okay, you're in deception. Here's truth. You're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. That's the truth. But because you have been deceived by money, you don't see the truth. Well, I think that's a picture here of Kenneth Copeland. He is deceived by money, and he is appealing to people that are deceived by money. Now, sadly, this prosperity message is it's gaining a lot of ground. In fact, one of the things I was told in China was that it's really making inroads in the Asian world. And it's all about me and my pleasure and my fun and my vacations and my homes and my cars and my entertainment. You see, when we start living for me and what's in it for me, we're going to get sucked into deception. And the scoffers are going to rise up, and we're going to be deceived by these scoffers. So, now, Kenneth Copeland, I think, is just an example of a whole bunch of people out there. Mm-hmm. And I'm going to mention somebody that with a little bit of concern, but just want to share with you a thought. I generally think fairly highly of Joyce Myers. Every once in a while, I catch some of her teaching, and recently I caught her talking and sounding a bit like a hedonist, because what she was appealing to is you live in a pleasant life. You live in an enjoyable life. You live in a life of fun. She was actually talking about the importance of fun. Well, I think that's a pretty dangerous place to go, because we have a culture that's all about fun. Everything denominated in fun and pleasure and enjoyment. And what Jesus modeled for us and what he tells us through his apostles is, if we're really walking with him, it may not be fun, but it will be joy. You see, joy is not about circumstances. Fun is about circumstances. See, we want our circumstances to be fun. Now, everybody enjoys pleasant circumstances. Everybody would like those. Nobody really wants to suffer. I understand that. And I totally agree with that. At the same time, we're told we are called to suffer for Christ. So if I have a mindset that's all about fun, and that's what I'm trying to move toward, then I probably won't respond properly to the situations that God has given me. What if he's called me to suffer in a situation, and all I want to do is figure out how to have fun in it? I'm probably not going to walk it out very well. So, with all due respect to Joyce, I think she is a very sound teacher in many ways. There are times when she sounds a little bit like a scoffer because she gets away from biblical teaching into a more modernistic, a postmodern view of having fun and having a pleasant existence and living the way you want to live. We're not called to live the way we want to live. We're called to live as servants of Jesus Christ. A servant does not live to do his will. A servant lives to do the will of the master. That's what we're called to do. Well, I just wanted to give you a couple examples of these modern-day scoffers, because we need to be tuned in to these scoffers, because they're all around us, and we need to be willing to test what they teach. I know people feel like it's mean and cruel to have these kinds of discussions. Well, I'm just following Scripture here. Mm-hmm. If you think that's mean and cruel, then you take it up with the Apostle Peter. I'm simply trying to follow what the Scripture has to say here. Well, going on in verses 7 through 9. By the same word. You see, it was the word of God that brought the judgment. It was the word of God that brought creation. Now it's the same word of God that is going to preserve the heavens and earth for future judgment. By the same word, the word here, logos, means a divine decree. The present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So let's get really clear. There is a day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. These are men who do not reflect the characteristics, the traits of God. Then he goes on to say, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Now, this appears to be a quote from Psalm 90, verse 4. That's what it said in that text. And it appears to say, it's a simile here. You know, a simile is a comparison. It appears to be saying that time as measured by God is not like time measured by men. So he has a different way of viewing time. So with the Lord, the day is like. It's similar to 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are similar to a day. Well, how could that be? How can a day be similar to 1,000 years, 1,000 years be similar to a day? How could that be? Well, the only way that can be is you have a different view of time than we have, because it's not similar to us, but it's similar to Him. So this is where God's definition of time has got to be considered. If you consider to put your definition of time on His promises, you will probably come up with heresies like Peter and Paul faced. Well, how do we explain? He hasn't come. He said He was going to come. Why? Well, it's been a long time. Why hasn't He come? Well, maybe He's already come. And so we create a heresy that is totally misleading and destructive to the body of Christ. He goes on to say, the Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. Mm-hmm. In other words, you don't use your definition. He's not mm-hmm. slow, because He defines what slow is. You don't define it. He defines what time is. You don't define it. So we've got to get biblical thinking going here. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish. Now please note who He's talking to here. He is patient with you. Who is you? These are the Christian community He's writing to. It does not include the scoffers. The scoffers have invaded the community. They're not part of the community. Now, they may be around the community, but they're not part of the community. He is patient with you, not wanting any one of you to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now, many people have misunderstood this verse, and they use this verse as to say that God will save everyone. They'll use this as a verse to articulate universalism. Okay. Now, if that were true, then the other scripture would corroborate that, would agree with that. And all you have to do is start looking at some other scripture real quickly, and you realize, hey, that's not true. Well, you just look it back at chapter 2. What does He say about the false teachers? He says things like, the blackest darkness is reserved for them. Well, wait a minute. If you believe that everybody's going to get saved, the blackest darkness wouldn't be reserved for them. So there you have a real problem in interpreting 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 as universalism. Or just some of the other text here, like it says chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Mm-hmm. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 says this. The stone which the builders reject has become the capstone, a stone that causes men to stumble, a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is what they were destined for. Wow, wait a minute. They're not going to get saved then. Or in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, it says this. But there are false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. You see there? Swift destruction. Mm-hmm. And by the way, this denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, chapter 3 is an example of that. When you adopt the principle of uniformitarianism, that is a way that you deny the sovereign Lord. Mm-hmm. Going on in chapter 2, verse 3, it says this of their condemnation. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they've made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. You see, these people are going to get judged. They will not be redeemed. Their destiny is not the next life. Their destiny is eternal judgment. And so this text here in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, where it says he's patient with you, is not including those who are false teachers. It's not including those who are outside the community that God has called. Notice even Proverbs 16, verse 4, it says this. The Lord works out everything for His own ends, even the wicked for a day of disaster. I said, wow, God, You're so sovereign and so intentional and so strategic that You have a purpose even for the wicked. And it will be realized in the day of disaster. Because keep in mind what He says about judgment in verse 7. It says this. Being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. On this day of judgment, which we which in the next verse, verse 10, is called the day of the Lord. On this day, it's not only judgment upon ungodly men, where they're held account for their sin, and they will be cast into the lake of fire because of their sin, but the whole physical universe that we're in will also suffer the judgment too. Because our sin, in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, it brought judgment on the physical, tangible universe. Because now the ground is cursed. So this judgment is coming. It is real. Just as the flood was real, this judgment is real. We must be patient and wait for the Lord's timing. We don't know when the timing is. He gets to define that timing. But we know that His patience, His forbearance in delaying the judgment is intended that those that He has called to Himself would indeed repent and come to Him. That does not mean everybody will be saved. Only those that He's called to Himself. Which is why there is a calling. There is an election of those that God has called to Himself. So it's a powerful teaching. It's challenging teaching. In some ways, offensive teaching. Because part of us wants to think that the goodness of God means that He'll save everyone. But that's not what Scripture says. The Scripture indicates not everyone will be saved. And so when you realize that, and then you realize, well, God's been merciful to save me. Why? There's no other reason than the goodness of God, the mercy of God. There's nothing that you have done to deserve to be saved. There's nothing that makes you worthy above somebody else. The only reason you're saved is because of the grace of God and the mercy of God in your life. So when you get that, when you see that, it makes you very thankful. It takes care of the pride in your life. There's no basis for pride. Hopefully it makes you a servant of the Most High God, who's only here to do the will of the Father. What else can you say when you receive the greatest gift of all, eternal life? What else can you say but thank you? And how do you say thank you to the Creator? The only way to say thank you is to truly be a servant. So may God give us grace to truly be servants of Him. Father, thank you for your faithfulness and goodness. Thank you for your word, the power of your word, the truth of your word. Give us the grace to be wholesome thinkers, to think biblically, to realize there is one correct way to think, and that is based on Christ. Give us grace to do that well. In Jesus' name.